this internal struggle between the human inside you and the politician.
Labor Senator Fatima Payman did something no Labor government member has done since 1988.
Who crossed the floor in support of a Palestinian state has today been booted from the party's caucus.
It was the most liberating moment of my life.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم. Welcome to the Safi Brez podcast. Alhamdulillah, we are available on all podcast platforms and of course on YouTube. We are available every second Friday at 3 p.m. If you are listening on our audio platforms, please, please make sure to follow us and give us a rating. And also, if you are enjoying the episode on YouTube, please, please subscribe, as it helps our content reach more people, allows you to get each episode as soon as it is released, and of course expands our reach to more international renowned speakers. Alhamdulillah, we are absolutely honored today to have an amazing person with us, a trailblazer, an honorary person who joined the Senate, as Senator Fatima Payman. Salaamu Alaikum, welcome, a trailblazer, an amazing human being who's doing so much khair and barakah out there.
Jazakallah khair, wa alaikum salam. It's great to be here.
So you're the first Afghani woman to ever be a senator.
Yeah, and first hijab wearing, and the current youngest. So there's a few firsts here.
See, a few
firsts,
huh?
Mashallah.
Not that I wear, not that
I
constantly.
Did you ever think you were going to be the first?
No. Growing up, you know, I came to Australia as an eight-year-old. No, politics was far from within the reach, you know. Wow. My parents were like, doctor, engineer, or lawyer. That's it, period.
That's for everybody, isn't it? So every Muslim.
I think they look at the highest paying jobs. And
yeah, literally, that's it.
SubhanAllah.
But also, it's what they couldn't achieve back home. Yeah, and so for them, it's like, you've got the opportunities here. Give it your best shot. My parents were big believers in me being able to achieve my dreams and being the firstborn. You get a lot of pressure. Are you guys the firstborn?
My sister is.
I'm the second oldest.
Yeah. Second oldest.
So I'm the oldest
male.
It's
a tough
male.
Job. Yeah. You're setting the conditions and the guidelines.
You definitely are. The pressure to not just excel in academia and do well in school, but your behavior needs to be immaculate because the younger ones look up to you apparently and you're the role model. So the pressure's real, and sometimes reflecting, I don't think I had a childhood because it was just, you know, be the yes girl for mum and dad and do, you know, don't sway, don't cross the line, don't cross the floor like I did.
How many in the family?
There's four siblings all up. I'm the eldest. I've got a sister after me and then two younger brothers.
Mashallah.
The youngest 20. So
take us through the journey. So how did you come to Australia? What was going on? Why Australia? What were your parents thinking?
Yeah, so both from Afghanistan. My mum and dad met just before 1995, got married, and they obviously were from different tribes. So dad's side of the family is Tajik, mum's side of the family Uzbek. Wow. They got married. Mum was studying engineering at university. Dad was a second year medical student. My grandfather had contracts with the government. And so they were pretty well off. They were doing great for themselves. And then they had me, and the first year, you know, you look at the photos now and you're like, wow, we were living the dream. Every weekend they were holidaying. And Afghanistan back in the late 90s were just beautiful. And it wasn't until 1997 when the Taliban took over. My sister was born and we had to pack everything up and go to Peshawar in Pakistan. Wow. And we were there for about maybe a year before we returned to Kabul. And, you know, the journey, the ups and downs that you hear the stories but you can never envisage because you're so young and small. And
do you remember anything at all from that yourself?
I remember playing cricket with the kids in the neighborhood in Pakistan. We used to have this little laneway, and I used to use my little brother as an excuse to go outside. I was clearly the rebel. And we'd just play cricket. We would walk to school. I feel like parents had so much they gave their children so much responsibility at such a young age. Yes. And these days you're like, no, no, you can't go to the park alone.
Yeah, yeah.
But like, I used to walk to school and do the grocery shop on the way home. But yeah, so the journey basically started when mom was pregnant on my third sibling. This is when she was in Pakistan, and she pushed dad to leave and find a safe haven, just anywhere. Just
so mom was the instigator.
Yeah. Wow. And it's so like us, so mom like was the instigator too, yeah. She really held that guilt because my dad just went on this journey, 11 days, 11 nights on a small boat via Indonesia to come to this place called Australia.
Wow.
But she was pregnant and she had no idea if her husband had made it safely for 3 months after he'd arrived. So dad traverses the Indian Ocean. Mum has no idea that her husband's still alive or not. She has a baby boy. And 3 months later, she finally hears from dad that he's alive and he's made it safely.
Love.
And it was the guilt. Women already go through so much when they're pregnant, let alone when you've got this guilt and burden of like, my husband has just put his life on the line for us. For me and my two kids and the third one on the way. Like, it gives me goosebumps every time that I think about it. And had my dad ever known while he was curled up, you know, with the shawl that his father had given him in the corner of the boat, had he ever imagined that his daughter was going to become the senator of the state he was going to, you know, rock up on the shores of?
No, it was
every time. And that what sort of drives me towards purpose, you know. Because then, he worked in a recycling pit for like 3 years straight, other jobs, whatever he could do. You know, he was the assistant in, you know, kitchen hand at restaurants, and he would do whatever to be able to save enough money, sponsor his family.
Why was in Australia? How did that happen?
I think that was the route that you take. I mean, it's closest to Indonesia, right? And so the fact that he just rocked up and he was in detention for a while, got out 3 months later, called mum, and then just started working until he was able to sponsor us over. So this is 1999. He arrived. 2003, he was able to sponsor us over.
Wow.
And so 2003, you know, some people are like, oh, you're refugees. I'm like, I can't claim that because I didn't arrive here by boat. Like, I literally flew on a plane. But yeah, hearing dad's stories, I was like, I can empathize. I can understand the trauma, the heartache, the longing. Because for us as little kids, I was 8 years old when we arrived and I felt like I'd return home. Just seeing my dad, I was like, we've reunited as a family. I don't have to just look at his photos and hear his voice over the phone. Like, I can see him and touch him and hug him and tell him how much I loved him. And it was – and then you grow up as this kid trying to navigate this society, this multicultural society. It's like, how much of my Afghan cultural heritage do I retain? And then this new Australian identity. And then overarching this Muslim identity. And – so I feel like a lot of people out there resonate.
Yeah, 100%. Every one of us, like even us coming to Australia, 100%. Same thing as Lebanese, Muslim. Like I think Islamic aspect wasn't much when I came to Australia when I was 12 because
it wasn't a big thing.
Wasn't a big thing. Like being Lebanese was something that stood out for us because we were like a minority where we were. So there was a lot of Turks, there was a lot of Aussies, a lot of Italians, but we were sort of smaller. And it's like navigating that and having an identity and molding that to say, how am I going to be an Australian or Lebanese? Because they don't see me as an Australian. and then people tell me you're in Lebanon.
The accent.
but even if we go back to our motherlands, if you want to call them that, they call you an Aussie anyway. So, like, it's so ironic because you go back to Lebanon, what's this Aussie doing here? I'm like, and then you come here, what's this wog doing here? Like, where do we fit?
Yeah.
Where are we exactly?
And somehow, we hear that so much at the leadership retreat where we are, because this is what we call an identity crisis.
Mm-hmm.
And how do we bring those together? How do we bring our deen and our values and our aspect back to Australia?
Mm.
Because we love Australia. We want to make Australia the best place ever because this is our home. Absolutely. But how do we bring ourselves into it to make it even better, inshallah, you know?
Sure.
And this is the challenge I think we're all facing, especially young people. I hear that So much, so much.
So how was that navigating high school, primary school?
Oh, damn.
Yeah.
That's good. So I was blessed to go to a private Islamic college.
Oh, wow.
So there was Islamic colleges there?
Yeah, Islamic college. But before that caveat, I did live in Melbourne for 9 months.
Oh, wow.
So Noble Park was where we stayed for about 9 months because Dad's friends here were like, you should come over, move from Perth, it's great, blah, blah. And so we literally relocated from Perth to Melbourne for 9 months. Mum did not like the weather. She was like, I don't know why my kids are getting sick every single day. But I do remember it being, you know, we had a beautiful little house and, you know, good memories. We had amazing friends. So every time I come back to Melbourne, I'm like, there's this sense of, so like a second home.
You're a Melbournean. We'll take that
Melbournean, even if it's for 9 months. But, yeah, no, going to an Islamic college in Perth just allowed me to have that sense of belonging. So when I decided to wear the hijab,
how old were you?
I was about 11. And I remember my mum and dad sitting me down and they were like, look, you know, it's a bit early, but we don't want you to make this decision to wear it and then take it off.
Mm.
Like, this is a lifelong commitment. Are you sure you're ready? Like, you can take your time, because my younger sister, she started wearing it at the age of 14. So, again, my parents were all about, we are giving you the agency to make that decision for you, to know why you're wearing it, because once it's on, we're not about that life for you to just take it off. And so it, for me, I was like, no, I'm dead set. And so now it's just.
What was it that made you dead set?
I felt weird sort of getting in the car and taking my scarf off, you know, when you get picked up. And then I would see my other friends and they would still have their hijabs on, or I would bump into them at the shopping center. And I just felt like, why? I mean, I wear it at school. Why don't I just wear it
all the time?
All the time.
Mm. What was it? What do you think it was? Because we
I
have
think
so
it was
many
that
sisters.
Sense of belonging, that was, sense of connecting. It was probably like I wanted to fit in, and so for me, it was like, you know, wearing the hijab would bring me closer to this community, this circle. But that being said, I was a teacher's pet. I know people are going to hate me. Growing up, yeah, I didn't have many friends because when you're a snitch or a teacher's pet, people don't really like you.
SubhanAllah.
So, especially in our community.
Oh, gosh. Yeah, no.
Like, tell us a story. I would love to, because I can tell you so many for me. Like, this resonates with me so much.
So I was the ducks of year seven, and so clearly the teachers loved me. And so this teacher, we had a girls' class, we had a boys' class, and there was a mixed co-ed class. And so I was in the girls-only class. And so the teacher from the guys' class asked me to monitor the boys while he had gone to have a meeting with the principal. And so I was right next door, so I moved over. And I remember just standing in front of the class to just make sure that doing their work and not causing a ruckus, because then I would take down their names. And I remember one of the guys teasing my surname, like, and I used to get this a lot, pay me, man. I know, I laugh about it now. I'm like, why did I take it so seriously? Jeez.
How much do you want?
I would have pulled out my credit card.
Well, back then, credit cards weren't just a thing. So he was like, oh, he was teasing me, you know. And so I wrote his name down on the board. And I remember as I was walking out of class, I don't know, he was probably, I told the teacher when he returned, and I was like, for the sake of it, I think his name was Abdullah or whatever. And he was like, Abdullah wasn't, you know, paying attention, and he was teasing me and he was being disruptive to the class. And Brother David, the teacher, was like, oh, you know, you're going to get detention. And the guy was furious. Oh. And so as I was during lunchtime walking down the stairs, he spat at me.
Oh, wow.
And so then I was like, oh, how dare you, university. And so I went to Brother David, told him. And Brother David made him apologize in front of the entire class, shame himself.
So you were always in leadership.
I feel like leadership chose me. I did not choose leadership.
So after the spit, everything is uphill from here.
Because he literally had to, like, stand in front of the entire class and apologize.
Oh, wow.
And say why he's sorry.
What made you do that? Like, I have had so many people, brothers and sisters, it happens to them, and they'll just walk away. They won't have the courage to go up to the teacher and say, listen. Because again, because of that, you know, what was it in you that you didn't care about that social inclusion, that you're willing to give that up? And how did you find that? Like, you know, do you know what I mean? Like, and again, it resonates with me, but I just want to know what was it in you as a female that can do that, especially men, you know?
Oh, and he was tall. And I'm a small girl. I've never been taller than this.
She didn't like the comment, pay me, I'll fix you up.
I'll pay you, all right?
I will pay you. I'll make sure you get paid. I think it's, I give all the acknowledgement and love and respect to my father, Allah Yarhamu. Who never made me feel like I was any different to having, you know, a firstborn being a boy. Wow. Everyone would. I remember my mum being teased for having two daughters first and then two sons in the community, or, the talks that people just offhandedly give you this offensive remark and you're like, should I take that? Like, what? But my dad made a point to make sure that I never felt inadequate. I never felt less than a man or less than a son to him.
How did he do that?
He would, aside from, you know, the constant affirmations in terms of saying things like, you're better than 10 sons put together for me. And when you hear your dad say that, you're like, nobody's got anything on me, right? Like, come at me. He would take me to his business meetings. When we were building our house, I was literally negotiating with men twice or three times my size and twice my age. And, you know, in terms of the cornices are supposed to be this particular design and this is what my dad wants. And obviously because there were language barriers for my dad, I was the natural interpreter and translator. And so you just assume all this role – these roles and responsibilities, and it just shapes you.
And alone.
And so I feel like if I hadn't received and been treated with that level of responsibility, I don't think I would be where I am.
I think
today.
That's definitely lacking in our community. Yeah. Like, as fathers, and we tend to, you know, do what our parents sometimes did, put us down, you know, and focus on, you know, some of their weak points of our kids instead of, like you're saying, uplifting and saying something like that. Now, as at our age, you know, your father saying you're better than 30 men would be profound, you know.
It really boosts your confidence. Yeah, 100%. And whatever applied to me would apply to my brothers. So there were no double standards.
Oh, wow.
Just because I was a girl didn't mean that I had more restrictions. Or just because my brothers were boys didn't mean that they had a lot more leeway and flexibility.
Mashallah.
So that, I feel like that's sometimes missing and something that our communities can really work on.
Oh, 100%.
But I think what I can see here, mashallah, is that I say learning and leadership is very situational. When you're put into situations where you have to learn and lead and take charge, you either do or don't, and you might lack at it, but then you learn from it. Well, I think what we do, we fail to do that with our youth. We put them in a situation they had to lead because you were forced to lead because you were the translator.
So
you had to do that. And so suddenly, subhanAllah, your skill sets are so exponential comparatively at a young age, you know, because suddenly you can't use them. You can use them at school. You can use them everywhere.
Yeah.
Sure. Look at them. I've got my
negotiate
leadership.
Negotiate with the teachers.
An A plus?
It's only an A. I think I deserve an A plus. Let me tell you why.
Alhamdulillah.
SubhanAllah. But even just taking on that second parent role, and I feel like a lot of older siblings out there have experienced this where you are not just the role model, but you're like a second parent to your younger siblings because you're closer to them in age. You can relate. But at the same time, you're that conduit between them and your parents. So you can, you know, if they failed a unit, you can just warm up your parents to the idea of it's okay, they'll try better.
It's like my mom said to me, like my mom goes, you can do whatever you want, but don't get upset when your brother does it tomorrow. You know what I mean? Or your sister's going to go do that, you know? And I was like,
that was a big one.
And like, it's like, it just
hits home.
Yeah. You know,
kind of like, did dad get to see your successes in politics?
No. So I was in university. I ended up doing biomedical science for the first year for dad's sake, and then changed to anthropology and sociology at University of Western Australia, and then went to I wanted to do my honours in ethnography, but my dad was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia. I remember because the hospital he was at was a 10-minute walk from the university I was at, and I remember getting a call from my mum just crying, like, your dad's got cancer. And I'm like, what? He's like the healthiest of anyone I know. He exercises, he sleeps well, he eats well. He's got type 2 diabetes, but like, he manages it. He doesn't take pills for it. Like, where did this come from?
Lord.
It was almost like, I was like, is this a joke? Like, this is probably a misdiagnosis. So this was in 2017, and within 11 months, you know, my strong, independent, like, funny dad just became so frail, dependent, and just, like, I'd never seen my dad in such a weak state. And it did something to me. Like, I feel like it broke me.
I think we ask all our guests to ask for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah upon him.
Ameen.
May Allah have rahmah upon, you know, all our fathers and mothers who have passed away before us. SubhanAllah, they shape us. They are the roots that keep us standing. And sometimes when we lose these roots, we find it hard to find new roots that we can put ourselves in so we can keep growing. And it's like your change, mashallah, like you changed your course outline. Look at that, you know, because you had to find your own roots. And we hear that a lot from our brothers and sisters who are doing certain courses in uni.
Yeah.
But subhanAllah, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works in amazing ways where he paves a pathway for us by removing certain roots at a certain time that are perfect for us.
Yeah.
Allahu Akbar, man.
Yeah, it's bizarre.
Because that wouldn't have changed, would it? Like, honestly, talking to you now, like, your pathway wouldn't have.
No, I think I would have just continued the same trajectory as eventually I'd get married, you know, I'd just finish this degree, get married, have a 9-to-5, Monday to Friday standard job. There would be no drive because when dad passed away at 47 years of age, I was like, I don't have that. I can't guarantee that I will live to see 47. So what am I doing to improve the lives of others, to leave this world in a better state?
Good legacy.
Than we found it in. And it's just, subhanAllah, like speaking to dad in those last few months, he would always say things like, we need to build an orphanage. We need to start an NGO. We need to give back. We need to look after others. And it was like that, those wishes that I was like, you know what, I need to commit myself to serving the community. Like, I loved volunteering before any of this, but I was like, it needs to have some tangible changes on the ground for people. Yeah. And I didn't look at politics and say, yeah, that's it. That's the route I'm going to. I was like, I'm going to volunteer. It was with Penny Appeal Australia first, and then went into Human Appeal. And I was just giving my time away. And I think that was also because I didn't want to deal with the grief, because I didn't know how to deal with the grief. I was the eldest. My mum had broken down. My siblings were an absolute mess. My brothers they just couldn't hold themselves together. And then I had my uncles, my dad's brothers, who would cry on my shoulders. And I remember telling them, it's okay, uncle. Like, we'll get through it together as a family. Yeah, and it's just a blur. Like, organizing your own dad's funeral.
Yes.
And then what happens afterwards, all the bank transfers in terms of, now mum is the only sole owner, and like, how do I
navigate?
You just, it's bizarre.
It's so true. It's so true. It's like a dream. It's like an actual dream until everyone leaves, and then you're like, you're with your thoughts and yourself.
Oh, and it haunts you. Like, I was hearing dad's voices everywhere. Like, after like 2-3 months, because I was like, I'm not crying. Why am I not crying? Why am I not breaking down like everyone else? Did I not love dad as much? Like, I'm questioning myself day in, day out. freaking out, thinking, what's wrong with me? Not knowing that it's okay to not be okay and you just need help. And that help can look different from person to person. And it could be, for me, it was just talking to a psychologist. And I remember when I told my parents, oh, my mum and my uncles, that I wanted to see a psychologist. It was a massive family intervention.
Oh, my God.
Are you going to be on pills? Are you going to get addicted to the pills? Is it going to impact you? How's it going to affect you? Like, it's okay. We're here. You can just talk to us. And it's like, no, I can't just talk to you because I know you're grieving. Mm. Everyone deals with their grief differently.
100%.
So, yeah, just putting it out there that it's like, mental health can sometimes be a taboo topic.
It is so taboo in our community. In the Muslim community, it's like, she possessed.
Yeah. Straight away. Read Quran and do ruqya.
Get the shirt, put the Quran on.
Let's do ruqya. Let's do ruqya.
Let's do ruqya.
Let's do ruqya.
Yeah, and it's like, subhanAllah, the Rasul, there's a dua that tells us, oh Allah, you know, remove anxiety from us. So anxiety existed. It does exist, but I think we fail to have open discussions. Like, and it's amazing, you know, we've seen the, after COVID, you know, at the retreat, we've seen, Allahu Akbar, how many like people coming with higher stress levels, you know, because we were the most locked up state in the world, as we know.
See, that's why you left.
And subhanAllah, you know.
WA, wags it.
But subhanAllah, like, you know, locked up, these kids came to the retreat. We saw the difference. Like from, like, this is our 10th retreat coming up now, but the difference was huge. It's like, wow, we got to look at things differently. So talking to them, having people that can help them. And this happened, just having somebody just to listen, just removes, because you're just like a burden. All you just need to do is just talk about it and suddenly it's just unloaded. Wallahi, and the biggest advice I give my brothers and sisters, we are all having the thought patterns. The best thing we can do is to unload it by just talking. Just talking is a means, but not only talking from your brain, we are talking from our heart.
Absolutely.
Because our heart is attached to our brain. It feels, it thinks, it remembers. Mm. Like the psychological aspect is, and that's kind of, because I studied this now because I had, you know, through the leadership and the inspiration that we do, we have to understand it.
Absolutely.
And subhanAllah, our deen goes back to relieving the heart. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ala zikri, ala bi zikri Allahi tatmainu al-qulub. Only through remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the heart will find contentment. So when we can talk about it and also reflect back onto our heart and knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing us, He's putting us through amazing things, we relieve that pressure. So subhanAllah.
Do you think Dad would be proud?
Oh, I hope so. I think he would. He'd always...
He'd probably say, "Now you're better than 60 men."
No, he'd be like, "I'll take you to Afghanistan and fix that system right there." SubhanAllah.
SubhanAllah.
On that same point, Allah never burdens a soul more than it can bear.
Amen.
And knowing that, yes, that tragedy to lose someone so close to you as your father, seeing your mum break down, losing her husband. Like seeing my grandmother losing her son. My grandmother, alhamdulillah, she's doing really well. And so like it was a shock to the entire family. But knowing that we've come out of it stronger and better than ever in terms of just our iman, our contentment, knowing that we're here for a purpose and we're not going to waste a single day, a single moment.
That's amazing because – I totally agree. When something like that happens, you start questioning.
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah.
Where am I going? This could happen to me.
Yeah.
I've got no guarantees tomorrow. So what am I doing with my life? That's 100%. So important.
Yeah. Well, purpose plays a big role. Yeah. So you found your purpose through loss of your dad.
Yeah. I understood what life was all about through that tragedy. And immersing myself and looking after myself, my mental health, and understanding there is a gap in society when it comes to representation, when it comes to our voices being heard, you know, and reflecting on dad's struggles. You know, you sit and ponder. And subhanAllah, the fact that I was only thinking about dad's struggles after his passing was just not good enough. Yeah. And I feel guilty about it. I should have acknowledged it when he was alive. I should have said, Dad, you've done so much for us. You've sacrificed so much. You've risked so much for us. And realizing yeah, just how can I make a difference in someone else's life?
What was the first step?
That first step was getting involved in politics in terms of volunteering.
Why politics?
If we want to shape policy, if we want to, at least what I thought back then, you have to be at the table. You have to be part of those discussions. And I remember it all just started with volunteering for the Labor Party in the 2019 election, you know, handing out flyers at the booth. Then I got offered a job part-time at a member's office. And then it went from there where
Is it because they've seen something in you that...
I think they did because I was the Muslim Student Association president at University of Western Australia for 2 years in a row. And I had dealt with some interesting people along that time and instances of discrimination, radicalism. Sure. Like it was important for those concerns to be heard by a politician. So this soon-to-be my boss had invited me for a coffee at Parliament House. I spoke to him and realised that, oh, I could contribute because he was talking about a forum, a young Labor forum where they meet. They discuss policies. These policies then get to go to the Premier. The Premier may implement it in the party platform or they could legislate it. And I was like, this is incredible. Like, wow. This is my way of contributing. And I remember going to one of those functions and this lady came up to me. I was the only one wearing a hijab. I was probably the only brown looking person or Asian in the crowd. And this senior Anglo woman comes over and she goes, how do you fit in all this?
Wow.
And I was like, I don't know whether that's a deliberate way of making me feel like an other and, you know, or are you really curious? So I gave her the benefit of the doubt, told her my capacity. And yeah, she was shocked that I could even speak English. You could have seen the expression on her face. Like, yeah. Oh, wow.
They don't realize, like, we get a little, where'd you learn English?
Speak good English.
Oh, thank you.
That's all we get. Speak good English.
Like, what were we expecting? Half Arabic, half English.
Yeah.
I don't understand.
Alien?
Yeah, we kind of like it's, but I think, look, well, I absolutely, look, they don't know any better because it's been drummed into them 20 years or whatever, a lifetime. Like, well, you know, we've this, you know, like, if I told you, like, we've got a story, which is, I think, we haven't said that on the podcast, but I will say it. We had a guy that we subleased our warehouse to, right? And we treated him like family. He's an older man. His wife had race cars, so he would just use our warehouse just to store his cars. We looked after him. We'd get him food. And after the, you know, we had a great relationship. And then after—
We had keys to his actual
We had keys to the warehouse. Like, we'd look after it.
Over $3 million worth of cars.
Yeah. So anyway, then the 4 years, or two or the 4 years.
Yeah, we had a sublease in there. Yeah. And after the fourth year, we said to him, look, you know, we've outgrown the business, so we needed the space back. And we were like, look, you know, it's heartbreaking to do this, but we can't renew your lease. We need the space. And Ahmed was there with formal letter and everything else. We thought he was going to take it on the chin. He looked at me and Ahmed and said, we should have finished you off in World War II.
No.
Wallahi, he said, we should have finished a lot of you in World War II.
Now, me, younger than Ahmed, I thought I was waiting for Ashton Kutcher to come out with being punked. It was 4 years of a relationship, yeah, and we're good people.
But we've shared food with this person.
Yeah, it's like we didn't see this coming. Well, I said to Ahmed, did you hear what he just said? He said, yeah, you heard me. And then Ahmed said, out of reaction, he said, by Allah, like this is how he said it. He said, by Allah, have we ever done anything wrong by you? And he said, what Allah? Because Ahmed didn't say by God, because he just came out of it because
we were just shocked.
Like imagine like your own father, we treated him
four
like
years, 4 years of a relationship.
He said, I said to him, by Allah, have I ever disrespected you in any way or any form? I've treated you like my father. And like it came out and his wife was standing there and she went blue.
She went blue. She was like, forgive us for my husband. He's going through a bit. We said, no, that's okay. But subhanAllah, we realized that like sometimes you think you know something. But what's in the hearts? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows.
How deep that was. 4 years, sis. Wallahi, like you
were shocked. And we can read people. Like, you get what I'm trying to say?
I'm shocked for you. Oh my goodness.
Alhamdulillah. Like, and it's just, you don't know. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the pressure undoubtedly gets it out of them. You know? And hatred is just.
Stems, man.
It's so deep sometimes. You don't know it. You know what I mean? But you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows it. Allah allows it to come out. We alhamdulillah, like there was in the time we disrespect.
Even when he did that, we're like, it is what it is.
You know, we didn't raise our voice and that. But Ibo was absolutely like,
As I said to you, I thought it was like, we're definitely being punked here. Like I'm waiting for somebody to come out with the cameras and say, we got your beauty. Like,
So there is.
But I feel, did get us a beauty.
I feel, but we feel for. I think our job as Muslims is to understand. You know, as we've been said, they're not our teachers.
We have that.
And we will stay on that level ground with honesty, integrity, you know, with our morals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon us through this amazing book. And we try our best to do so. You know, we're not perfect, but we as Muslims need to do that.
Very easy to lower yourself to that standard too. It's very easy to go fist to fist, you know, really.
But that's it. That's sometimes what the media or the outside world sort of want to get out of us. They want to see that agitation. They want to then be able to paint that picture to say, all of you Muslims are the same, you know. And it's like, well, you're reading this out of context. You're not seeing what caused a reaction. But again, carrying yourself with that greater level, that higher standard of conduct, it's just what we have to do because we know that we wear our faith on us, you know, whether it's via hijab or your name or your facial beard. Like it just...
Yeah, we're representing.
And we're so reminded from the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He's praying at the Kaaba with his daughter. And a man comes and pours rotten guts on him. You know, this hadith, it really profound. It's profound to understand our beloved and how full control of his nafs he had. And obviously he continued his prayer. You know, this is profound because I know many Muslims that today, even if you just nudged them, let alone doing that. But the most profound thing about that hadith, the Rasulullah, after he sent salams, because his daughter cursed the man for doing what he did, and the Prophet reprimanded his daughter. He didn't even get up and reprimand the man. He reprimanded his daughter that this is not the way we conduct ourselves. Like, that for me is profound. It's like, wow. Like normally, halfway through Salat, you'd think it's your right to defend yourself, let alone reprimand somebody that's protecting you and defending you because she cursed him. She goes, this is not befitting of us.
No.
Yeah. Imagine our thought patterns while we're in Salat and that happened and, how am I going to fix this guy? You forget. Imagine. You hear somebody in the background talking something and you divert you and you think, okay, I'll fix you. It's like...
Yeah, I think we can all relate to that. It happened one way or another.
So take us through that journey. So now you've got focused. You're wanting to get into politics, and you know you can make a change. Can you take us through the pathway? What kind of training?
That
would have been
few things against you. One, you're a female, which is huge, you know, like comparatively as well. Like
not with your dad's.
And two, you're a Muslim, and three, you're a refugee. So there's a lot of aspects here that are quite, you know, like, you know, that do not elevate you.
Like if we were betting men, we'd be betting not against you or with you.
I think everyone was shocked when, 2022 elections, I was announced as a potential senator, third senator for WA. But so where did that journey take me? The training was grueling because I felt like I did 6 years worth of work in 3 years. I had, obviously not having my dad around, my mum is not into politics. So for her to just grasp the whole idea of me working, volunteering my time on the weekends in a male-dominated space, around strangers, you know, what is my daughter doing? Is she safe? Is she protected? So all these thoughts would obviously manifest in different ways. And so I had to reassure mum on various accounts that everything's okay. But it was a male-dominated space. Yes, so she wasn't wrong. I remember the first Young Labour meeting I went to, and it was just mostly young men under the age of 25. And some had alcohol in their hands and... like it was rowdy, it was loud, and there was just a handful of girls. And I was like, what is this?
Wow.
And so very quickly, I, you know, as anyone would, head down, bum up. You'd just be working and trying to learn and absorb the system and the structure of the party. And so I would volunteer for whatever, like any task that was out there, I'd put my hand up. You know, I'm keen to learn. I'm keen to get myself involved.
Why is that?
Imposter syndrome. Wow. Feeling like I'm not meant to be here. Like, I haven't done a law degree. I haven't done politics and international relations. I have no idea. So I just need to work twice as hard, twice as longer than anyone else so that I can understand what I'm doing here.
Wow.
You know, what is my purpose? And if that means that, yes, I'm no longer at university, I'm in the workplace, I need to work as hard as I can. But also there was that element of proving myself and saying, hey, I've got what it takes. Like, yeah, I'm new to the scene, but doesn't mean that, you know, you can just walk all over me. So the voice of dad's voice just played inside my head. Because I remember there was this injustice and now that I think about how far I've come, I'm like, wow, okay, I had it in me all the time, so I didn't need to, like, question or doubt myself. A colleague of mine, we were being paid the same. We were sharing the same role. We had the same hours. But she got the permanent position and I was constantly on contracts. 1 month, extend to 2 months, extend to 3 months. And it was like, why do I not have security? Why do I not have stability? Why do I need to think about where am I going to go after this job? Why? Because I'm a woman of color and she's a white girl. Or like there were tensions between us, me and this colleague of mine. And when I raised it with my boss, he was like, oh, you know, she can be a bit precious. And it's like, what? So you expect me to not be precious? I can show you ethnic precious, you know, but the fact that these things happen and women, people of color, especially women of color, are just expected to just deal with it, you know. And for me, I made a point to be like, nah, I see what you guys are doing. And soon after that, I was nominated as the president of Young Labor.
Wow.
Again, not much experience, but I was like, oh, this is interesting.
Why do you think that happened? Tokenism.
I was the poster child. Honestly?
We were going towards an election and our numbers in terms of recruitment, in terms of diversity increased in that year. We had Young Labor meetings where people were standing at the back of the hall because there were not enough chairs.
Wow.
Like, the attendance just skyrocketed because I wasn't hosting these at TAVs and pubs. These meetings were at lecture theatres and spaces where there were no barriers for young people to come and get involved in.
Wow.
But I didn't make a big deal. I wasn't like, no alcohol here. Mm. All I did was just change the venue and everyone's okay with it. Like, you can be discreet about the changes you implement.
100%. He used to work in the corporate world. Instead of, you know, after lunch drinks, he used to do breakfasts. No one's going to get pissed in the morning.
Exactly. That's right.
So you'd have, you know, you'd do a breakfast meeting. So
when stakeholders go, let's grab a drink, you say, let's grab a coffee.
Mm.
You know, I'm only available in the morning. And so let's go grab a coffee.
Yeah,
you know, and so these are tweaks and changes that I started implementing and things dramatically changed for Young Labor. And we had hijabis, we had African young women joining and getting involved. And like, it was wonderful to see. I was like, this is what we want. A cohort, a very small cohort representing our entire society. It was beautiful. It was incredible to see. And then I got pre-selected as Senate candidate. Number three, I was told, you're not going to win it, so don't stress. I was like, great, good experience. I'm only 27. I don't want to become a senator at the age of 27. It's all G. So campaigned as hard as I could, you know.
So they told you you're not going to win?
Yeah.
Wow.
Because I was number three on the Senate ticket. So the first two win as per the quota, first past the post, and then the third usually doesn't get a quota, but there was such a massive swing towards Labor because everyone hated Scott Morrison.
Wow.
That they were like, yeah, why not? And so when I got elected, I think even the Labor Party were shocked, but they loved it. the first hijab wearing young woman. Like I ticked all their boxes, young, wow. Female, person of color, person of faith, like visibly person of faith. And so they were like, amazing.
Win, win, win.
But also they sent me on like 5 international delegations, Bahrain, Indonesia, Malaysia, Rwanda, wow. South Korea. And when people were like, oh, are you part of the secretariat of the delegation? I'm like, no, honey, I'm the senator of Western Australia, okay? Sit down.
And my dad told me I'm with 30
yeah,
men.
That's it.
I'll fix you up.
Amazing.
But it was like you pick up that it's a bit tokenistic. Why me? You know? And things really ramped up when 7th of October took place and I had calls from local MPs in WA saying, oh, a constituent would love to meet with you. And it's like, oh, okay. What background about this constituent? Oh, they're Palestinian and, you know, they're a big fan of you. Oh, okay. I mean, I'll definitely make time. Go to meet them. And I learned that this constituent gets a pro-Israeli standard response to their original email when wow. they are telling this MP that they've lost 30 members of their family during these airstrikes, and they get a pro-Israeli standard response. So nobody's really actually reading the email for what it is. And I'm there for damage control. Because you're, you know, of course, these people are going to love and respect you. So we're just going to put you up in the front and you've got to just clean up our mess.
Law.
And so you reach a point where you're like, I'm more than just a pretty face.
Law.
Or I'm more than just serving your agenda and ticking your box of diversity and tokenism. Especially when you start sharing your opinion and your views and they're like, nah. We're not doing that. No. And so it's like, then what am I here for?
So when they put you up, did they, because I don't know how much of this is true, but speaking to people that in politics, these questions are asked prior, like, oh, where's your stance on Palestine? Where's your stance on ABC? Because they really need to understand where, you know, how much to control. Is that true?
I was in the left faction, yeah. I was in the left faction of the Labor Party, which is the most progressive wing. And when we had our state conference in WA, I recruited a Palestinian Jordanian brother to speak in our conference on when a federal Labor government is elected, we will prioritize the recognition of a state of Palestine. Like this is in our platform. This is not we still need to discuss and debate this. Like, this is what our platform said. So I was like, yeah, tick, of course.
Oh, wow.
I mean, that is the same viewpoint that I share. So, like, it was, it never was a point of contention until 7th of October. And I was like, we are not doing enough. Like, we have a left prime minister because Anthony Albanese is in the left faction of the Labor Party. So we're like, this is the most progressive prime minister we've ever had. Like, of course he's going to do it. And he doesn't. And it's like, what's going on here? And then Penny Wong, as our foreign minister, who's also in the left, come on, you can surely do something better.
SubhanAllah.
But they weren't even condemning it. They weren't even using the G word. They weren't, there was nothing substantial and they were holding me back from it. And, you know, we were holding me back by reviewing every single speech that I would present. So whether it was at a rally, whether it was at a dinner, whether it was at a function, you know, and the topic was on Palestine, it was reviewed, you know, like it was, nah, you can't say that, nah, you know, you've got to change this wording.
No, specific, no.
No.
And what was could you say no, I'm going to do it?
Well, so with the rallies, I would keep some, so it was a bit of a give and take. I was like, okay, fine, I won't say the G word, I won't call it a genocide, but I will say Palestinians were killed, not Palestinians died. Wow. They didn't die from a natural disaster.
Wow.
They were killed. And, of course, they realized, oh, she was perfect on paper. You know, like she would do as she was told. And now she's starting to, you know,
not toe the
establish
line.
This agency of hers and find her voice. And that was not
in the equation.
But you weren't that. You weren't that at the start. You were always that way.
Well,
They weren't
in terms of, no. In terms of, there was no point of contention where I had to go against them, right? Because we were in opposition. Yeah. And so when you're in opposition, everything's sunshine and rainbows in terms of you can be vocal because you're not in government. You don't need to make those tough decisions. You can say whatever you want. And so when they were in opposition, they were like, oh, we can't implement these changes because we're not in power. And then you come into power. And then you say, well, we can't implement those changes because we're in power and we need to be responsible. It's like, you can't have your cake and eat it too, mate. So it was those moments where I felt like, damned if you do, damned if you don't. Like, I could easily, the easy way would be just be quiet, take the back seat, stay in your lane as a backbench senator, don't get involved in any of this and just blend in.
Many do, but why didn't you?
4 years. Oh, because it just didn't sit well with me. Like, my dad had this saying, live life with a clear conscience and you have no one to fear. And so I was like, my conscience is not at rest. You know, people would be messaging me late at night saying, what is your government doing? You know, we thought you would be different.
Wow.
How did that make you feel? How did that make you feel?
We had our hopes tied to you and your election. And now that you're elected, you're not doing anything about it. And I'm like, yeah, that sense of responsibility just resurged. And I was like, I can't stay quiet.
Wow.
I can't look myself in the mirror and say, I have done everything. I've exhausted every channel because I haven't. I would tell that to people at events. I went to South Australia at the Pearls of the Ummah convention with just ladies only. And yeah, as a Labor senator, I was grilled. And good on all those ladies for doing that because they were like, we're holding you to account.
Allah.
You are elected. You say that you represent the community. What are you doing?
Wow.
And I'm like, oh, but I'm doing everything I can. I've spoken. It's like, but is that enough? And is that you exhausting every avenue?
Wow.
Because if you haven't and you think there's more, deep down I knew there was more, but it was uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable to think about.
How was it uncomfortable?
It was uncomfortable to be going against the same party that you thought was your political family. It was hard to go against the tide. When you see your own fellow Muslim MPs that are towing the party line, you know, who gave you the audacity as the youngest and the newest member of the team to say, nah, that's not okay. I'm not going to just sit down and be quiet. So it was like the easy way would have been just blend in, disappear. But I was like, I'm not here to do what's easy. Because then at the end of the day, it's going to eat me up inside.
Yeah. Allah bless you.
Because I guarantee you, like, you would have had a lot of Muslim advice saying,
play the game.
Yeah, think about the long-term vision, sister.
Yeah.
Sister, we've got, you know, we've been around for 30, 40 years and, you know, you've just got to play the game. Whether it's the blue or the red, it's just the same. And it's like, yeah, but how do you live with yourself? You know, at the end of the day, like, I'm going to have to face my Lord one day. And he would say, what did you do with the position I gave you?
Yeah.
Like, you were put, you were in an unwinnable seat. You won for a reason. There was a reason that I was there at that moment in time. I was elected and then 7th of October happened.
Yeah.
Like I wasn't just going to, you know, as Muslims, we have that aqidah that there's qadr and there's
100%.
There's a reason why we're
Did you feel that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was blowing your sails towards that? Or did you feel like, you know, you had your...
So istikhara has been, you know, the prayer of istikhara has been my go-to for anything and everything. Like some people think it's just for marriage. It's for anything. But making istikhara and just saying, Ya Allah, you know, utilize me as a vessel for your path, like whatever that is. Like for I don't know. I haven't been in this game long enough. I don't know. All I know is that this isn't sitting well with me. There's an injustice happening and we have a duty to call it out. And I want to do that. Just use me as a vessel because that first speech, 15th of May, when I called it a genocide, as soon as I left and went back to my office, I felt like it wasn't me speaking.
No.
Like, it was so surreal where I was like, I don't know how I answered those questions. I don't know what I said. Like, it was just, it was an out-of-body experience where I was like, that's when I surrendered. I was like, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is driving this. I'm just being used as a vessel here. And so for that moment in my life, that's when I was like, I don't fear anyone. You know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's got your back, he's in your corner. You don't need nobody.
Yeah. SubhanAllah, we're talking about that with some of the youth, and we're talking about the last 100 years. Who would you say are the most successful people in our deen?
Mm.
And SubhanAllah, there are four names that came up. One of them was Malcolm X. Muhammad Ali was another one. And a lot of the youth, obviously, today is Habib. And I say to the youth, like these people, like Malcolm X wasn't the most richest person.
No.
But he stood for something. Muhammad Ali stood for something.
Absolutely.
And how important for our youth to understand to stand for something today. We don't understand. And I say it, you look back at Muhammad Ali's life, you look at Malcolm X's life, who wants their life? Who wants that life of, you know, tribulation and difficulty? But today, if they were alive, they would look back and thinking, my gosh, there's a school after me? It's like, wow.
Yeah.
It's amazing. And at the time, they were called these names. These things.
Yeah, I was called a terrorist inside the chamber. Lord. I was like, is that my Nelson Mandela moment?
how do you hold your emotional state? And I think you know, like, undoubtedly, like, it's so hard when we're being attacked. Like, you get attacked, you know. I mean, I was called a terrorist on September 11th, you know. Some lady followed me and she got the police on me and said, oh, this guy's got a bomb in his car. Wallahi.
Oh,
and then they got the dog squad and everything. Well, I was at work. My car was parked in front of a camera and the guy goes, we just got to do our job, mate.
Mm.
And I said, it's okay. It's no problem. You know what I mean? They put the cameras on and they checked it, saw the cameras. And there was no repercussion for the lady, what she did to me.
It's fine.
And that was just, it is what it is. But just, I remember that day. It's like, I went home and I was like, I couldn't think. Like, it's just like, man, I love this country. I'll do anything to make this country an amazing place.
Yeah.
And like, you know what I mean? I understand they don't know any better. How do you do that on a, like, again, this is a different level where you are, like, but how do you do that? How do you hold your emotional state, especially, you know, when you're being bombarded with by the heaviest of pressures, you know? Allahu Akbar, man.
So my little secret is I recite my adhkar. Allah. Like, when I was facing the prime minister and he's obviously telling me off, I was just doing my dhikr, like literally just doing my dhikr. And I was so calm that I felt like I was on something. On, like, I don't know, something to just calm the nerves, whatever drug that is out there. But SubhanAllah, like, and even like walking towards the media and understanding that this is probably the biggest thing that's happened in almost 40 years, me crossing the floor as a government senator against the government, my own party.
Wow.
That this is going to have me in the middle of a media storm. And I was like, you know what? Like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to take care of it all. Other ways of me channeling this energy is not taking things personally.
Mm.
As weird as it sounds and cliche as it sounds, just water off a duck's back, really. Like, I know what I'm standing for. So if somebody calls me or says things like, go back to where you came from, I'm like, all right, buddy. Or like, you never talk about, you know, the plight of Afghan women. And it's like, well, I do. I'm an Afghan woman myself. I know what my people go through, right? Like, people, you can never please people.
Yeah,
and living and understanding that reality is so important, especially when you're in the public eye 24/7. Like, my mum and my sister were abused when they were out and about during this whole post 7th of October. My husband resigned from his role because he was a senior advisor to a sitting Labor minister in state parliament. And so his job became untenable. And like, there was a period of time where the media were trying to pit him against me.
Mm.
And it's like, and these tensions really impact someone's emotional status. And mind you, I only got married February of this year, so we're very fresh. And I was like, to my husband,
oh my gosh, this is what you call honeymoon? I can't wait to
the Afghan
this.
Way.
Allahu Akbar.
Big bang.
Oh, big bang.
Allah.
And so I was like, it really strains. And those relationships that you need to be working on that first year of your marriage, it tests you to the nth degree. My little cousins were bullied at school because of the duration of time when I wasn't saying anything. They were like, oh, your cousin is a pro-Israeli. She's a Zionist. She's this, she's that. She's a sellout. And it's like, how do you deal with that? And so I'm trying to protect everyone in the family while also having to face this media storm. And it was tough. It was not easy. It did manifest in terms of migraines and hospitalizations. But alhamdulillah, everything happens for a reason. And, you know, that was perhaps one of the signs to say you can't keep up this internal struggle between the human inside you and the politician inside you.
Wow.
And so the human won because I needed the human to win. Because at the end of the day, I'm not here for the long run. As a politician, I'm not a career politician. I'm here to make a difference, mashallah. Whatever that looks like.
Allah bless you, mashallah. That's amazing.
Allahu Akbar. So would it be right to say your proudest moment was crossing the bridge? Would that be like your proudest moment ever? Or?
I think so.
Yeah.
It was the most liberating moment of my life where I felt the shackles of being silenced and gagged just drop every step I took.
Allah.
Across the floor.
Wow.
It was, I cannot explain it. So when people say, oh, it must have been really hard, like post crossing the floor, you know, facing the prime minister and all that. I'm like, yeah, it was intimidating, but it wasn't hard. Like I didn't sit in a corner and cry. Allah. I was like, I'm liberated. I've said what I needed to say. Allah. And truth will prevail. Like,
yeah,
I can't.
100%.
You can't just hide
away
from
it. Even look
at
history when people speak the truth. Allahu Akbar.
You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala open the hearts and allow us to all see the truth. You know, at the end of the day, all we want is goodness and blessings for everyone around us. You know what I mean? And mashallah, you have that influence, you know, on doing that, alhamdulillah, comparatively.
Yeah.
Allah bless you.
Can I ask a question? Now, knowing what you know about politics, because, you know, we speak to a lot of youth, oh, well, would I get into that? They're all Zionists. They're all sellouts. You know, there's real no path for a Muslim there. You know, instead of playing in the game, better stay out.
Mm.
What advice would you give some of these youth?
We should never look at politics as this exclusive thing. You know, Islam, us as Muslims, we've always been political. It's a way of life. It's a way of engaging with one another. It's a way of improving society. And if you're not going to get involved, then you don't have the right to sit on the sidelines and complain. You can't say, these policies don't serve me. What are you doing to get involved and make a difference? And that's why I think for me it's about educating and ensuring that our communities form a truly sound understanding of our political system, because we all come from different parts of the world. Yeah. Politics is done differently. Yeah, we've got all these perceptions. And
the politics we know is the stick. Sorry.
I love that. And so I think education is very important, and then activism and advocacy, getting involved, you know, whether that is organizing a forum, whether it's getting people together, whether it's connecting and networking and ensuring that those who are interested in leadership meet people like you guys who are doing fantastic work and inspiring, because the power lies with the people. And I can't express that enough. The power lies with the people. We have the power to elect whoever's going to represent us. If they're not doing a good enough job, get rid of them. I've told people, if I don't do a good enough job in the next 3.5 years, kick me out.
Sure.
That's your right. I'm here to serve you. That's what leaders are for. Not there for their own interests, not there to fill their own pockets and screw the rest. Mm. And so I think for young people out there, I've received so much of my motivation from young people and their activism. Those school encampments and uni encampments, like, subhanAllah, just the tenacity and drive they demonstrated was like, we are in good hands if this is what our future leaders are going to look like, you know? So young people shouldn't discount themselves and say, nah, politics isn't for me. You make a space for yourself. You create a space for yourself, because in 20, 30 years' time, it's going to be you and your kids having to deal with the outcomes of the policies that our current politicians make, you know? And so if there's one thing we can learn from, you know, the Zionists out there, is they organize very well. They come together. When they put their mind to something, they all put the effort towards it. And every single one, whether it's through messaging, whether it's through media training, if you listen to each and every one of them, they sound exactly the same. It's like they've got the script memorized. How do we make sure that we are empowering our communities? And like you said, this is a fun for you guys to have a podcast like this and educate, inspire, motivate people out there. That same responsibility lies in each and every one of us. No matter what field you're in, you could be a teacher and inspiring the future generation. You could be a nurse and you could be breaking the stereotypes that's against Muslims or multicultural communities out there. Like, I think we all have a role to play. It doesn't just fall with one person.
Amen. Mashallah, you've inspired us all. Mashallah,
Allah bless you. Mashallah, like, it's a long journey, as we can see. And we can see.
It ages you, clearly.
No, mashallah, you look amazing. Don't worry, we'll touch you up.
Still in honeymoon. Still in honeymoon.
Yeah, exactly. 9 months in.
Subhanallah. Like, where do you see yourself going?
So I've obviously created the Australia's Voice Party, and hoping that that is going to give people an alternative avenue to do politics differently, to understand that there's a bottom-up approach. You know, we've got the community who is going to feed information and tell the leaders how things should be, not the other way around. And inshallah, I mean, at the moment it's just me and my husband. You know, he's the national secretary. And subhanAllah, it's just the two of us trying to navigate this weird, strange space in the political world. But whatever comes out of this next election in 2025 and then the subsequent one in 2028, whatever Allah has ordained will take place. Like, we will plan and we will hope that this is an avenue for all Australians out there to feel like there's accountability and transparency that's returned into Parliament. But if it doesn't succeed the way we want it to, like, again, it's Qadr. Like, I will live very happily with myself knowing that at least we tried. At least my husband and I gave it the best we could in the right path for the right reasons. And, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always has a better plan for us, you know. So if this door closes, another one will open. But all I know is serving the community and service is what I live for. And whatever that looks like, it could be, I don't know, I could be your photographer here in a few years' time. Who knows? SubhanAllah.
Do your best and leave the rest.
Exactly.
This is what we talk at the retreat. If you want to come, like, a lot of brothers and sisters would say, hey, come to the retreat. We want to support your retreat. We say, you're more than welcome to come if you're willing to be in service for these people. Because this is the Prophet's way. He was in service for his people. So to be in service, it's not easy, because it means you got to cook, you got to clean, you got to look after them. You got to be there for them. And we've had team leaders come and, you know, they got businesses, they're successful themselves, and then the phone rings and they've got to get on the laptop, you know, and suddenly they got to be in service to their business. You know what I mean? So we say to them, I'm sorry, you're in here in service just for these kids.
Yeah.
It's only 4 days, but you have to be in service. You can't serve anything else, you know. And it's very challenging, even for our own selves. You know what I mean? Like, we've got businesses. We have to be off for 4 days and be in service. And how do you do that? We got lives. We got family. Exactly. You know, and so this is the reality. You're doing that on a mashallah.
Well, yeah, mashallah.
Trying my best.
how do you see the non-Muslim? Obviously, you know, Western Australia is not predominantly Sydney. You know, so how are you
connecting with them?
Yeah, like, I would love to know, like. What kind of inspirational stories can you tell us?
Like, I think they're her biggest supporters, to be honest.
No, like yeah, do they keep you motivated? We'll like, obviously, you'd get like we all seen the footage of, you know, mashallah, you going back from Sydney to from Canberra to the airport.
Oh yeah,
you know, mashallah, they all greeted you. That was amazing. Like we were all clapping.
Beautiful to see.
We were clapping as well. So
it was beautiful to see the reception. The way I just connect with other, you know, just everyday Australians in WA in particular, especially my 12 Towns in 12 Days tour, it was – WA is massive. It's like 12 times the size of Victoria,
huge.
Context. And sort of driving up and stopping at towns, some people would recognize me and realize you're not that intimidating as the newspapers made you sound like. And I'm like, yeah, I'm just ordinary. You know, I care about – the things you care about. And changing the way politics is done by actually saying, hey, what are your issues? What are things that are important to you in your town, in the middle of nowhere? How should things be different? And they were like, you're so different to other politicians. Usually other politicians come, take a photo, they tell us what they want us to hear, but they never listen. And I'm like, yeah, but I'm here to listen because I don't claim to have all the answers. I don't claim to know your individual issues and what those potential solutions will be, right? And whether it's within the Indigenous communities, whether it's within, you know, the low socioeconomic areas within those towns that are really struggling and they feel like the governments have abandoned them because – there's not enough votes there. So it's like we're just going to focus on the metro areas because that's where the majority of the population is and that's where all the funding will go. And it's like WA generates like majority of this country's GDP. Like we need to have that reinvestment back into our towns and our areas. So understand, like that was probably one of my biggest highlights as a senator, to be able to go around my state and talk to people, whether it was in Kalgoorlie and knowing some of the harsh realities where a dignitary would come into town, and they would just put all the Indigenous people on a bus, take them to this place called Boulder Shack and just chuck them there.
Wow.
And that's for the duration of this dignitary being in town. So basically that's their way of cleaning the town out so that these politicians don't get to see the reality on the ground.
Wow.
And then after a few days, they bust them back in. And it's like, how is that still happening in 2024? Wow. Like, how has nobody raised this as an issue, like a massive issue?
Sweep it under the rug
and nothing to see. You know, the ostrich mentality. If I don't see it, then there's nothing to see.
Allahu Akbar.
Living a lie.
So that's I think I'm going to steal that line. It's great. But like, subhanAllah, I think being a voice where you don't have any particular party lines to tread has been so liberating. Love. It has allowed me to call a spade a spade and not turn a blind eye. Because if something didn't sit well with me, I just wouldn't talk about it. You never heard me talk about AUKUS because I was like, I don't believe in AUKUS. I think it is a bad investment, billions of dollars going into the pockets of another nation rather than actually investing it into our own cybersecurity, you know, modern warfare technology, satellite system. Like there's so much we could do.
Well, we have the minerals, we have the resources, we have so much in this country.
Build it in-house.
And we can do so much. Yeah. SubhanAllah, solar panels, uranium, we can keep going all day.
Absolutely.
We are so rich as a nation in resources and capacity. We have a lot of intelligent people. It's very diverse. I think what makes Australia amazing, wallahi, it's the diversity.
It's beautiful.
We have such a diverse population. We come from every part of the world. We bring our culture, we bring our food, we bring our capacities, we bring our ideas. Allahu Akbar, yani. We have so much that Australia, you know, mashallah,
just
such an amazing
political
nation.
Will.
Look, I think it's, I say it's the courage. It's one of the hardest things because I think a lot of us live in fear. And it's like, and honestly, like I personally, like looking, talking to you now, thinking to myself, mashallah, you know, how do you find it? Like, there's no doubt about like people have threatened. Now, how do you live with that?
Mm. That's not much you, but your family, your kids.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we hear that.
Your cousins. It's like,
you know, how do you
what's
live
my
with,
cousin got to do with this?
How do you live with that fear is the question. And many of us fold because of fear. You know what I mean? Many of us, we talk about this, you know, we have this fear that we're not enough.
Mm.
You know what I mean? And we have this fear that we will not be loved when we fail. You know? And it eats us.
Mm.
It eats us away. But, you know, mashallah, I think the courage and the reliance on a greater purpose, a reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and of course, relying on other people to support you. You know what I mean? We say, like you said, you use one of the processes we have to do is ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yeah? But we also have to ask others to support us as well. 100%. You know what I mean? So there's no doubt you couldn't have done it without the support of others. And I'd love to know what kind of mentors you had around you, because, and that propped you up. Because of
that,
for
shura me, is very important.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. The shura is very powerful, the way people, you know, if you don't have it, like you don't have yes people around you telling you, yeah, well done, Ahmed. You know, it's like,
no.
It's like, no, brother, I don't want to hear that. I want to know how we're doing this podcast wrong. You know what I mean?
How can we improve it? Yeah, absolutely. 100%. That constructive criticism is very important. For me, obviously, having my husband by my side was really important, and understanding that me potentially treading this path is going to make him lose his job.
And did you have that conversation with him or no?
I did.
You did?
I remember, and this, I'm trying to paint a really clear picture. I'm in my bedroom. I'm in the corner, and I just start crying. I drop to the floor and I'm like, I don't know what to do. And because we were having that conversation around whether I call it a genocide or not and deliver the speech on the day of the commemoration of Nakba and call it a genocide. And I was like, I want to do it. My husband was like, are you sure? Or are you just doing this because you feel like you owe it to the community? And I was like, I feel like I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. You know, like the party's not listening to me. The community don't really understand what's going on, but also they're right. It's not like I can go to the community and be like, you guys, you're just overreacting. Mm. Like if I were them, I would probably do the same. So, and he just looked at me because I was just crying and sobbing. He just looked at me and he was like, no matter what you choose and what you decide to do, I'll be by your side. And I feel like I just needed to hear that.
Yeah.
And everything just felt like this weight lifted off. And I was like, great. I think I just needed to know someone's in my corner, someone who will physically be there by my side. Because I didn't have my dad to share this with. My mom, I try to protect her from all this and try to like, you know, sugarcoat it a bit and be like, it's okay, mum. What?
It's okay.
What? Stress now.
I'm just on the front page of the Herald Sun.
It's okay. No big deal. What? The Prime Minister? No. Nothing. No, we're still good
vibes. We're still friends.
I love it.
So,
Hello, we do need somebody to believe in us. There's no doubt about it. I say, I believe in you and I'll help you believe in you.
In you, yeah.
And that is so, so needed. Wallahi, like, you know, we can't see the beauty that we have.
But how important is that, obviously, being a newlywed as well? Like, I tell our brothers and sisters that are getting to know somebody, these are part of the yes, 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 you know, because these signs are part of that relationship, getting to know each other and understand each other and have each other's back no matter what. So important.
Yeah.
We tend to fail.
Yeah, no, I make Salatul Shukr all the time to have somebody who understands politics because obviously he came from that world,
inshallah,
but also understands that we are here for a greater purpose. And so the two just marry so well within what makes my husband him. So alhamdulillah. But in terms of mentors, Ustadh Wahaj Tarin, massive shout out to him for being sort of that sounding board sometimes. Again, not a politically engaged figure, but the fact that he has the knowledge, intelligence, and like the experience. So for him to be an external voice into my world just gave me a different perspective. I've had a few other mentors along the way, but namely
any other females?
Him. No.
I was noticing.
I looked at Dr. An Ali as a mentor until I called it a genocide, and then it went downhill.
Oh wow!
SubhanAllah.
Because I think she inspired me to get into politics. Like seeing her as an Egyptian Muslim woman, I was like, oh, great. Like she can do it. I know that I would have that extra layer of pressure because I wear a hijab and I might be spotted and, you know, just politicized a bit more. But I was like, well, if she could do it, so can I. Like, you know, it's fine.
In that journey, you know, we've all had life-death experiences, which is what you had. You know, sometimes you, like when I was in hospital bed, when I was very young and I had a car accident, and the ones that you expect to come and say hello and check up on you, they don't. And the ones that just like surprise you and think, wow, I didn't think you felt that way about me. Did you have that situation with your life and death situation?
Wow, subhanAllah. Yeah, I did. People who I was like, oh, of course they're going to check in. And but then they would do the opposite and actually accuse you of breaking caucus solidarity. Yeah. And you're like, what? Do you hear yourself? Like, we're in government. We can do things. Like, come on. You've got to take my side. And then there are others who don't really know you and go around, you know, spreading good things and you're like, oh, wow, subhanAllah, like I had no idea that, you know, there are so many supporters out there. But most recently, I think the Labor Party succeeded in getting a Muslim sister in Queensland elected. And the fact that she comes out and says something like, oh, as Muslims, we're here to be seen and what Senator Payman did was a detriment to that. And it's like, you're spot on that, yes, we're here to be seen, but we're also here to be heard, not just seen. Because it's great to, like, have someone look like me in a photo with a bunch of other white people, but we need to be heard as well because we've got differences of opinion. And some people will have to experience it the hard way. And that's the reality of life. Sometimes they won't learn from others' experiences.
Look, it's compromise.
Can I ask, obviously, that moment with your husband, you being in that mindset, that space of, you know, crying, it looked like you were searching to really understand your true intention. Because I've had that moment with my life when you start looking in the mirror and thinking, why am I doing what I'm doing?
Yeah.
What's my real purpose? Is it for the community? Is it for my husband? Where is Allah and is it Rasul in this equation?
Oh,
and I think it was one of those moments that I could see, because I felt it before. So I just want to go back there. Is that what it was, that hard look at, hey, what is my real intention? Is it because I want the money, I want the success, I want the fame? And then you start realizing, hey, none of this really matters. Where's Allah and is it Rasul?
Spot on. I think it was that moment where I realized no matter what comes out of this, I'm embarking on this journey and I'm just not going to look back. And I think with my husband by my side, because the last thing I wanted was for this to break my marriage. But having him on board and in my corner, I was like, great. Then what? it's the two of us against the world for Allah's cause.
What about if he said no?
If he had said no, I think I would probably try to convince him otherwise, but it would make me just sort of have doubts.
Wow.
Like I honestly do think, but again, everything happens for a reason. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him to say, yes, I will be by your side. Like again.
I just want our viewers to understand how important this is for somebody having your back. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say because a lot of our husbands and wives, sometimes we don't even have it. Even though sometimes you might not feel it's right, but just having somebody's back is so important.
Yeah, just to hear that, like wallahi, there's nothing more comforting coming home to somebody who says,
I got you.
Yeah. It's exactly what, you know, our Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam experienced running after the first revelation to his wife. Like he went to his wife to confide and receive that comfort. 100%. And I don't think we can ever do something like this on our own.
Yeah.
And I mean, for us, what we go through is just trivial and very minuscule.
Amen.
But he's obviously the best of role models and our example. So we look up and we're like, this is my little mini version, and alhamdulillah.
I love it better. We can talk here all night, I think all day.
We're short on time.
Subhanallah. No, you got a very busy schedule, mashallah. But we always end the podcast on this I am statement. So I'll let you think about that while I close the podcast. So before we end this podcast, I would like to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our audience. And of course, I would like to remind you all, subscribe so you don't miss out. Please comment so we can improve. Also, any questions you have for Senator, more than happy to pass them on. Please put them in the comment area. Please share with others so they can benefit from this podcast, inshallah, inspire, motivate our brothers and sisters all around the world. And please, please give us an audio rating. Subhanallah, how many people are watching? Like, we got 10,000 subscribers, but we're getting 100,000 views. So please, guys, there's 100,000 of you watching, but you're not subscribing. And inshallah, please, please, we promise you, if you subscribe, we will do more work effortlessly so we can get more content. And inshallah, we'll pass on so much more khair by brothers and sisters all around the world. So on that note, I am.
I am a mere servant here to serve the community in whatever shape and form, just so that I can leave the world a better place than I found it.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep you serving our community, our Australian community, and inshallah make you of benefit to all of us, and inshallah enlighten us for goodness and justice and honesty and integrity throughout this whole amazing nation that we live in, that we love.
And I'd also like to thank your father, Alhamu. May everyone say Alhamu for saying those words. Falan, you are worth more than 30 men, inshallah.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much for sharing.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you guys for the work you do, honestly.
It's all from him to him, alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.